Okay, so Exodus 20, first six verses, and then Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11. So, girls, do you want to come up and do you want to come up and read? Oh no, yeah. Did... Pardon? You're Matthew, yeah. Well, you can, okay, you guys can come up together, but there won't be two readings.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I am jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
So Matthew 4, beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
Brilliant. That's the kind of the series of the week. Just a few books to wave around. It's not just Jim that can do that. This whole subject of the law, particularly how the law points to Christ, how it's fulfilled in Christ, but also has this proper use for the Christian today. That can sometimes be a confusing thing. There's lots of views being thrown around. I found this book really helpful. It's called In Defense of the Decalogue. A critique of something called New Covenant Theology, which has lots of good things about it, but goes too far to saying that the Ten Commandments are not for today as given at Sinai. So if that's kind of questioning, thinking, what does Jesus say about, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and all those sorts of questions. Really helpful little book there. I'll just leave it there, people can look at. This is something I've been reading. It's by Richard C. Barcelos, who's an American, lives on the Californian coast somewhere. So that's really helpful. This is a book that I was recommended a few years ago and I never read until this summer, and it's called The Grace of Law. The Grace of Law. So the law of God is not opposed to grace, but there is grace in the law. And it's by a man that was the first principal of the London Bible College, it's London School of Theology. Ernest Kevin, and he did a lot of study in the writings of the Puritans from the 1700s, because they were really up for the law of God alongside the grace of God, and these are some of his results. Really helpful if you want to do some serious study, maybe talk about it with someone. That's a really helpful book, looking at what they said, but it gives you a good framework for understanding the grace of God in the law of God, and linking in with today's subjects about idolatry. Tim Keller has written this good book called Counterfeit Gods. Anyone read this? Counterfeit Gods? A couple of people at the back, no one from.
We can order it before Friday.
You can order it before Friday. It says, when the empty promises of love, money and power let you down. He's really good at saying, how does the Bible expose not just the idols out there, the external idols, but the idols really down, deep down in our hearts, the deep down idols. And he's got some good comments that I'll refer to a bit in this talk today, actually. But Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, really easy read, but a really one that will make you think seriously about idolatry in your life. There are other books out recently on that subject as well, but I recommend that to you. Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. And I'll leave it there. Brilliant. Thank you. Written in stone, now on our hearts. Just a summary of yesterday's talk, really, that the moral law of God, reflecting his character, has been with us since creation, because God has been with us since creation. It's revealed in part into people's hearts, written in people's hearts, Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Even though we are sinners and we suppress that from creation, it's been there. Revealed clearly under the old covenant with Moses at Sinai, but these Ten Commandments were set apart. Remember, placed in the very ark of the covenant, at the centre of God's people, alongside the mercy seat where the sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood was linked with as well. But also importantly, from Jeremiah chapter 31, what was written on the hearts of creation, written in stone under the old covenant, is now written on the hearts of God's people, on the minds and on the hearts. That the law of God is for today. Now, we're thinking today about the first and second commandments, so you need to have Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 open in front of you. There's a space in your notebooks to take notes or to write questions down. I often find that's helpful to keep my brain going. If you're using your phone to take notes, I'll trust that you're doing that and not Facebook or something. Some people do that today as well. But let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this amazing subject, and we are very small as we think about it, and we need your help. We pray that the teaching of your word about idolatry would not just be a subject that's interesting intellectually, but would really change us as we come to grips with our own sin, but also Christ and your Spirit's help in our lives. Lord, we're all idolaters. Please help us to see how serious that is, and please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's just go on to the next slide. Indiana Jones, Arches National Park, it's the Golden Cow. What is that? I know what it is, so I'll talk to you in a minute. When we came back from America, we saw some amazing things, including the Arches National Park. And the reason I wrote Indiana Jones there is that the Arches National Park is this place full of sandstones, not sculptures, they're kind of, the earth has been worn away and have these amazing kind of columns of stone, and they're different shapes, and some of them are natural arches. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, and particularly Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, classic film, I know it's a bit dated now, sadly. Has anyone seen it? Indiana Jones films, Indiana Jones, Last Crusade. It starts off with a young Indiana Jones. It's how he kind of gets his hat and all that kind of thing. A bit like John's hat, which is great. I got one from America. I've got one of those as well with me, so I might wear that later. But anyway, young Indiana Jones is charging through. He's kind of rescued something and he's been chased by the baddies. And he's charging and riding a horse through what is the Arches National Park. It's an amazing thing. So when we went there, I just thought, Indiana Jones, this is amazing. I can run around and try and be in Indiana Jones. And the thing that I link to Indiana Jones is this, in the first film, Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, is that classic moment where he kind of grabs the little golden idol. He picks it up and he turns around, he legs it, and behind him there's this big boulder of stone coming to try and crush him. Has anyone seen that film? Yeah, good, you're with it. That's great, classic films, that's really good. But that's often the way we think about idolatry. We think of them as these little golden Indiana Jones-type idols, which, you know, I need to be aware of. It's out there. But hey, that's not really directly impacting me as a Christian. They can be fairly easy to spot. When we came back from America with the kids, we've been going through the kind of children's Bible, and we're going through the stories of Exodus, and we've been going through the stories of Kings as well. And you remember in Exodus, there's the golden calf incident, and in Kings, King Jeroboam sets up a golden calf in Bethel and Dan to kind of stop the people going back to Jerusalem. Golden calf, danger, danger, danger. We got back, and when you come back from being away for quite a while, things are a bit odd and strange. But we come back, and we found all over Guildford that there were these cows. And in fact, they're in Dorking, aren't they? It's art. It's creative. It's great. It just happens that going on to our local superstore, Waitrose right next to the church, we kind of went up to it. Tilly and I were going up there. Tilly, you'll remember this. And we walked along and we encountered our first cow, and it was of a metallic colour. It wasn't silver. It wasn't bronze. And I was excited thinking, oh, the cow exhibition has come to Guildford. I said, Tilly, what's that? And she said, it's the golden calf. And at one level, idols are pretty easy to spot. It was not an idol, Tilly. It's art. There's a difference between art, the image making, which God stops in the Second Commandment, and idolatry. But at one level, these idols, like the Indiana Jones idol or the golden calf of Exodus 32, these things are quite easy to spot, aren't they? But it's more of an issue in our lives than you think. Just imagine the scene. You were walking into the barn this morning for the meeting, and you're about to come in when you notice something different has happened during the night. Outside the door there are one of those kind of metal detector security alarm things, a bit like you go through when you go through an airport security system. Only this isn't to detect what's going kind of out of the airport, it's to detect what's coming into our gathering this morning. So you'll walk through it. And as you walked in, you kind of got a bit closer to this sensor, and you saw there's a little label on top of it next to the flashing light, and it says, idol sensor, guaranteed to detect any graven image. So he kind of walked in this morning, and as you stood there outside pondering this new piece of equipment that David had set up during the night, along past you saunters another camper, holding in their pocket a little golden figure, just like the idol from the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You think, standing back, well, this should be good. And as the camper goes through the door, sure enough, the light goes off and the alarm goes off, and two burly stewards, that's Max and Jeremy, come charging over to the camper and saying, you can't bring that in here to the gathering of God's people meeting together. You can't worship the Lord your God and worship that little golden figure. I don't care if it looks like an idol from something from Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Hand me that idol. Haven't you read the First Commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Haven't you read the Second Commandment? You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, how stupid could he have been to come in with a little idol from Indiana Jones in his pocket as we gather to worship God? And so as you start to walk through that sensor, you just put your hands in your pockets and just check that you left the idol from Indiana Jones back in the tent. You get a few, that's okay. And with a confident step, you walk through that sensor only for the alarms to go off. And Jeremy and Max come up to you and say, excuse me, sir or ma'am, can we look in your pockets? But I haven't got any idols, you say. In fact, I'm a church member. I know the First Commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I know the Second Commandment, you shall not make yourself an idol. If not bow down to them or worship them. I still well clear those little idols like the ones from Indiana Jones. You wouldn't catch me bound down to an idol in a Hindu temple. Okay, Max, says Jeremy. This one's going to require surgery. If you want to come in, that is. And as they grab you, one on each arm, and they lead you to the operating theatre. Table over there. You quickly look at the label over the detector and you realise you hadn't read the small print. It says, idol sensor, guaranteed to detect any graven image. And the small print says, external or internal. And imagine your surprise as they grab you, lay you down on the table, slice you open with a kitchen knife. As Max sticks his hand in behind your heart. Imagine your horror as he pulls out the little golden idol. Just like the one from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Silly, isn't it? But I can guarantee, according to the Bible, there's not a single one of us, as we came in through that morning, who would not have set off that censer. Because idolatry is not just about the external idols, it's also about the idols which we carry in the heart. And the point of God's law is to keep God in his place in our lives, to be a mirror to show us our sin, but also as we look to Christ and his fulfillment of the law and his death upon the cross for us, to give us this map as to how we can deal with these things so we can walk more in God's way in our lives. So yeah, there's no idol sensor as you walked in this morning, but in many ways the censer is here, isn't it, in the scriptures, with the law of God written down for us. The censer is the Spirit, as he works in us, as the law is written on our hearts, and as it convicts us of idols that we never knew that we had. And it's really serious. Let me show you how serious it is. That idolatry, whether it's external, the bowing down to the little figures, or whether it's internal, bowing down to the gods in our hearts, the rivals for gods, it's so serious that the Bible says it will actually stop you entering the kingdom of God. It's that serious. Just turn to Revelation chapter 22. Let's read verses 14 to 15. Revelation chapter 22, 14 to 15, thinking about this picture of the New Jerusalem and the security and blessing that there is. There's also a warning for the people of God in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 14 to 15. John writes, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city," the New Jerusalem. "But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." They're outside. Now turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. Hear the warning for the people of God, to Christians, to those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, we look to Christ and the righteousness of Christ, but at the same time, the Bible says you've got to be serious about the idols, not just the idols out there, but the idols in here, the idols of immorality, impurity, or greed that can take the place of God in your life. 17th century preacher David Clarkson wrote a sermon on that verse, and he said, "Soul idolatry, the idolatry in the soul, excludes people out of heaven." So it's far more serious than, hey, there's those little idols from Indiana Jones, and I'll stay well clear of those, thank you very much. Soul idolatry will keep you out of heaven. So flee idolatry, keep yourselves from idols, the Bible says. Now the first two commandments are linked together. Some people want to put them, lump them together in one commandment, but they're separate. The first commandment is about the who we worship, that God will have no other rivals in our life. He is the real God. We are to worship him alone. And the second commandment is to do with the how we worship the real God. So we need to worship the real God in the right way. Because if you worship the real God in the wrong way, you end up changing the real God into a false God. And you're worshipping a God of your own making. So it's both to do with idolatry, worshipping the real God in the right way, the first and second commandments. And by God's grace, we're going to learn how serious it is, but also learn how wonderful Christ is, and learn with the Spirit's help how to identify and detect some of those idols which are going on in your life at the moment, no matter how much of a Christian you think you are. Let's just think of the first commandment, shall we? First commandment is about who we worship. It says, God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And immediately it kind of seems, well, this is quite obvious, isn't it? No other gods before God. And more literally it says, "You shall have no other gods before my face." In other words, I've rescued you, you're mine. Don't bring a rival for my affection or your affection to me into my presence before me. Don't bring an idol before my face. It could be standing physically in front of me, like in the tabernacle, as some of these kings did, setting up false gods in the tabernacle. Or it could be a rival for my place amongst you in your lives. "Get these idols out of my face," says God. It's a very personal type language. And Israel were to worship only the true and living God. And we know the true and living God who rescued Egypt is the same true and living God who has rescued us out of our slavery to sin and is revealed fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is saying, actually, worship me alone. Worship me only through Jesus Christ in your life by the Spirit's help and strength. Now you might think, well, the Ten Commandments, they seem so restrictive. planet. It's all these don'ts. Actually, I think that's a wonderful thing, the don'ts. without some kind of boundary to our lives, we kind of lose our sense of freedom. There's so much freedom and joy in the Christian life. Think of the Garden of Eden. All that freedom, you can eat from any fruit or from any tree of the garden, except for this one fruit. One thing to show a boundary, to protect you, to love you. And the same way the Ten Commandments, that it can be seen as a wonderful boundary around us, showing the limits of our freedom, enabling us to be free within it. I mean, the classic example is if you take a group of children who may be in their school playground, and they're in the school playground, but it's a school playground without any fences, and it's next to some main roads. So what happens in that kind of environment? Well, the teachers are kind of on them, like, don't move. Don't go over there. Keep together. And then the kids themselves are kind of frightened because of the cars. They can't run around and have freedom. But you put a fence around them, showing the limits of where they can play. And suddenly there's freedom. And the teachers are relaxed. And the kids themselves, well, they're set free. They're charging around like anything. And the Ten Commandments, although they say don'ts, these are kind of boundaries around our lives that God has given for our good. And we'll flourish in them if we seek to go God's way in our lives. Maybe you haven't thought about that in terms of God's law. It gives you the freedom to flourish as you follow God. And although they're don'ts, they all flow from the love of God for his people. Especially this commandment. It's about love, isn't it? So God had loved his people exclusively, and he'd paid the price in rescuing them from Egypt. The lamb's blood had been shed, and they were set free, and now he wanted them to love him exclusively, to trust him completely, to serve him exclusively. Love and trust and obey. I will be your God, you will be my people. So it's all founded upon the prior love of God for his people. Now live this way. And it's the same for us as well. The commandments, the desire to live through God's law in our lives is always founded upon the love of God for us. You are loved by God. He's rescued you, not by blood on the lamb's doorpost, but through the blood of his son dealing with your sin to rescue you. You're free. He's chosen you and he calls you to love him now with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, he's written that very law on your heart, says Jeremiah chapter 1. Ezekiel 36 says he's put a new spirit in you, his spirit in you, to guide you to keep his laws. And when you know the love of God in your life, it's not so hard to want to love him, even though it's imperfect in your life back. Do you know that God loves you? Personally. For me personally, it was when I encountered more really looking myself into the mirror of God's law and looking at my own sin exposed and seeing how undeserving that I was in a period of my life when I realized just how much God loved me through the cross. And that was the most amazing motivation to say, I want to live your way now. I want to fight against these other things in my life. I want to go your way. Do you know the love of God in your life? Are you lacking that? Look to the cross. Now, the problem with idolatry is that it's looking for love, the love that only God gives us, his people, but looking for it away from God. Or it's looking for the security that God gives us in terms of being in a relationship with him, but looking for it away from God. And that enslaves us and trips us up. And suddenly, without realizing in our hearts, we're bringing idols before the very face of God in our lives. Challenge, isn't it? Serious. Like we said earlier, God is unrivaled, and there are such a thing as external idols and internal idols in the Bible. I'm not just making that up. So, and we won't look at all these verses, but look at 2 Kings chapter 17 just for a moment. There were clearly external idols. 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about what happened to Israel. And why the northern kingdom of Israel was sent into exile. And it says in verse 6, they were sent into exile through the king of Assyria. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God and had brought them out, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How did they do it? They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. You see it just as much in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, how did these people become Christians? Well, they became Christians because they had turned to God from idols. So the external idols were there. Israel compromised with them, bringing them before God's face. The Thessalonians had become Christians by turning away from idols in their cities. The verses there, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, are very useful because they speak about where these idols have come from. Paul in chapter 8, verse 4 says that an idol really is nothing. It's not real compared to the living God. But at the same time, in chapter 10, he wants to talk about the fact that actually behind idols stands something demonic. That there is a rival to God, and the devil loves it when we are not worshipping God. The sacrifices that pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? You might hang up that kind of language. So although idols are nothing, it's just a piece of gold, external idols, like from Indiana Jones, behind the worship of them stands something demonic. You need to be aware of that. So when Jesus stood up to Satan, Satan wanted him to bow down to him, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus said, I'll have none of it. I will worship the Lord, the God, only. So there's something sinister behind external idols, and we need to be aware of that. And although we think that might be easy, it might become harder and harder in our culture to withstand that. As world religions grow all around us, it can be more tempting to seek a different kind of aspect or angle to spirituality. But God will have no rivals. We must be very careful about that. But not only are there external idols, the idols, you know, think of the courage of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they refuse to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we'll need that kind of courage again in our own country. But there are also the internal idols, the idols of the heart, according to the Bible. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about these internal idols. So just turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. Remember, Ezekiel is writing, talking about the final fall of Jerusalem coming up. And here's one of the reasons why the final fall of Jerusalem will come. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these elders have set up idols in their hearts, says Ezekiel, and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. And then it says in verse 5, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. So the idolatry is not just about the external, physical bowing down to idols that other people have arranged to worship. It's also linked in with our very hearts, where we can set up idols where we can love and trust and serve instead of God. The New Testament is very clear as well. We've read some verses about that, but Paul links greed to idolatry. He links sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed to idolatry. So you probably won't find the little figure from Indiana Jones in the corner of your house that you bow down and worship to every day. But if you're like me, you'll definitely find the little idol of greed in your heart that you bow down and worship to. Or lust or something else in our lives. And one of the things that makes it so terribly bad is that it is taking a good thing that God has given us and it turns it into a rival for God himself. Where we find our love and our satisfaction and our comfort. That's the problem with idols. There's something about them that is good often in our hearts. It's a good thing. But they've taken the place of God in our lives. Is there anything taking the place of God in your life at the moment? Is the alarm going off as this talk is happening? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you? How do we test for these idols? Tim Keller is very helpful. He looks at what the Bible teaches and he says, actually, if you think of those areas of we need to love God, we need to trust him and obey him as rightfully as our master and our Lord. If you think about that, and idols take that away from God. We tend to love idols. We tend to trust them and end up serving them rather than the true and living God. So here are three tests for idols that you can think about in your life as to whether you are breaking the first and second commandments. First of all, is the test of love. Are there love rivals for God in your life? Is there something that you're loving that's in his face at the moment as a rival for him? That could be a person, couldn't it, very easily? Or it could be something else in your life. Essentially, it's a question of, are we truly satisfied with the fact that God loves us and he's brought us into his family? He loves us now. That Jesus died for us. Or are we looking to something else or to someone else to bring us the satisfaction that we need to make us feel loved? And when we have a God rival for love in our lives, it gets us into a right mess. You can go into a completely unhealthy relationship, for instance. And that doesn't just mess you up. It's also breaking God's law. It's idolatry. It's idolatrous in your life. So here's some questions that Tim Keller asked that might be useful for you as you think about it. How to diagnose and test for these idols. He says, when it comes to what you love, just think about your daydreams. What do you enjoy just kind of thinking about when your mind isn't really occupied by anything? What do you look to cheer yourself up? What do you dream about? And I think that thing that you kind of, your mind wanders to that person or that thing, or to that fantasy, that can often show a love rival for God. He says, you know, you want to know what your love rivals for God are? Well, look at your bank statement. I know some of you don't have any money, your students, but just think about how you spend your money. What you spend your money on often shows where your heart is. What are you loving most? Your own pleasure, your own satisfaction. Well, there's some good things that God has given you to enjoy in the world, but do you love God first? In 2 Timothy, Paul says that people in the last days will be lovers of themselves. And self is the big idol, isn't it? But he says the time is coming when there'll be a whole kind of shift and people will just be obsessed with themselves. In some ways, that's me, isn't it? It's the big sin problem. I love myself. I am the rival for God put before his face. Paul also says that people in the last days will be lovers of money. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And again, good things that God has given us, pleasure, enjoying his creation. But suddenly we live for our pleasure rather than we live for God and enjoy the creation that he's given us. Subtle twists. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Are there love rivals for God in your life? Maybe you want to think about that today. Secondly, what about where you're trusting? That's a good test for idolatry in your heart. Yes, you say you're a Christian, but actually functionally, when it comes down to it, are there things you will turn to first to help you in a tight spot? What are you trusting in? It might be something as neutral as technology. You know, I joked about losing my phone, but actually there was something quite freeing about losing my phone because I'm slightly obsessed with my phone. Checking it every 5 minutes, even more so than kind of talking to the kids. So check my phone. Why? Someone might be emailing me. So? You know, we can trust our technology. I remember a few years ago that I was in the middle of preparing a sermon and, for some reason my computer just crashed and died. I lost all my notes. In fact, it looked like, because I hadn't backed up bad. Sorry. It looked like that I had lost days before clouds and that kind of thing. It looked like I'd lost everything I'd ever written ever since joining Church at Street Baptist Church and at Bible College and everything. And suddenly I was brought to this realization, was I actually trusting in all the notes that I had compiled in order to give perfectly wonderful talks, which they never are? or am I trusting in God, who's in charge even over my technology? Now, when we're insecure, well, where is that place that you run to? Is it food? Is it an unhealthy habit? Is it planning? So we try and take control from God so many times, don't we? And plan everything perfectly, but your perfect plans will never match up to God's sovereignty. And often can be a sign that we are seeking security and trusting in our own ability to plan everything out perfectly. Things are happening in our life at the moment that shows no matter how much we plan, God is still in charge and our plans change. Now, what are you trusting in to get you through life? It's very easy to grow up in Christian circles and to sing the songs and to know the Bible stories, but to not kind of translate it into your own life practically and to your own hearts. What are you loving? What are you trusting in? It might be that you're trusting in your body, in your fitness with youth, and that's amazing, but actually your body will break down one day. You can't trust it, no matter how much you go to the gym. Maybe you're trusting your beauty to find you the perfect partner. No matter how beautiful you look or how much you comb your hair, you will never actually be able to match up to the standards that the world is putting out there. I used to have hair once. Beauty fades. You're trusting in your brain. There's some people who work so hard and get such amazing results that it's like they've never ever failed in their lives. And it's very easy to trust the intellect that God has given you, and for your intellect and your grades and your career path to be a rival for God, because you're trusting that rather than the Lord. And the Lord is just there in the background to bless you as you make your progress in life. Have you submitted your life to God, but you're trusting him and thanking him for the gift of your brains, if you have them? And of course, our bank account is often the place that our society calls us to trust. It's shaky. And all these things kind of promise security: your health, your body, your fitness, your beauty, your brain, your bank account, all these sorts of things. But they promise some kind of security, trusting in this, put your emphasis on this. But they will never truly deliver. Only God will. And all these things can be good things in their proper place, but they can easily become idols in God's face. Tim Keller says, if you want to know what you trust, just think about your worst nightmares. What do you fear the most? Do you fear losing your strength and your health? Do you fear losing your looks before you find the right partner? Do you fear losing your intellectual ability, your academic success? Do you feel losing your money or your technology? What do you fear the most? And it could well show up what you're trusting instead of the God who loves you and has rescued you and is in charge. And of course, none of those things can take the place of God in the life of a Christian. Jeremiah chapter 2:28 says, where then are the gods you made for yourselves, Israel, now you're in such a mess? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. And the same could be said about my life and your life. We have as many gods in our hearts as we have limbs. But where are they? Where will they ever deliver in your life? No, only the Lord God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of our security. And above all the people in our country who have been shaken up by Brexit and all sorts of things, of all the people, we should be those who are the most secure, no matter what God in his sovereignty and life throws at us, because God is the one that we trust. That leads us to the third bit, the issue of obedience. Question of whether there are master rivals. We will always serve something. The Bible says a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And we are all mastered by something in our lives. The point is, we should be mastered by the God who loves us. That is what we are supposed to do. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money in your life. So what is mastering you at the moment? The irony, of course, is those things that we often look to as rivals to God for love and security in our lives so often become things that enslave us. We're enslaved to what other people think of us. We're enslaved to getting the perfect body. We're enslaved to making the money. We're enslaved sexually in addiction and all sorts of things. And Tim Keller says, if you want to know who you're obeying at the moment, look at your uncontrollable emotions. Look at those things that are just going to erupt from within you. And what makes it happen? Look at that anger that sometimes erupts in you on the inside or on the outside. Why is that anger there? Look at the kind of the fear that sometimes cripples you and stops you from moving forward in life. Look at the despair that sometimes overwhelms you, or the guilt that comes up and just kind of shackles you in its chains. And when you look at these uncontrollable emotions of anger and fear and despair and guilt, there you will find things or people who have some control over you in your life. And there you will find an idol in the face of God. These things are enslaving you. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that when you know that it's God who you are to love, it's God you are to trust, it's God who is your master, then you know that you can be broken from some of these things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's silly, isn't it, that here is the Lord God in all of his power and all of his love and all of his gentleness and leading us in a positive direction in our lives. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet we go to the other idols, don't we? How can we break free from some of our idols? Dealing with idols. Well, clearly from last night, remember, we must first go to Christ. We must trust in his obedience for us. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 10 is that when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness and the devil comes before him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendour. You can have all this, it seems, without going to the cross. I'll give it to you, says the devil, if you will bow down and worship me. Behind the idol stands the rival for God, the devil himself. And Jesus said to him something that we can never truly do in our own strength, ever since of all. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In other words, Jesus obeys the first and second commandments in a way that we will never truly be able to do it. And as I said last night, when we see our sin in the mirror of God's law, we don't just kind of try better. We look to Christ. We let the mirror point into his face and his righteousness, because his active obedience meant he measured up to the first commandment. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And then passively he went to the cross where he was willing to obey as he died in the place for idolaters. He who knew no idolatry had his slate clean on that front, put himself in the place of idolaters like you and me who love and trust and serve others apart from God in your life. So when you see the idolatry centre going off in your heart and life, and hopefully by the scriptures you'll see that, you see you're loving and trusting and serving something else apart from God, and there is something in your life at the moment. There is something. And only you know it before God, what that thing is, or things. You must look to Christ. Look to Christ, because he's your first commandment, second commandment keeper. And you must receive his forgiveness, his righteousness. And then in the strength in that, realize that this law of spurning and shunning idolatry is now written upon your heart. You don't want the love of the other things. You don't want the security, which is false security from the other things. But you do want the love from God. You want the security from God, and you want to honor him and have no other rivals for him in your life. Of course, when we become Christians and our eyes are open to the wonderful love of God, we start to see just how silly and stupid this other stuff is. You know, our relationship can seem the biggest thing in the world at the time, but then it become a God rival in your life, and maybe God brings you out of that. And a number of years later, you look back and think, how silly to replace God in my life in that kind of way. Or to think, if I only got onto that course or had that job, then I would be happy. How can I replace God in that kind of way in my life? And the gospel shows you a greater love, a greater security in God, and a more better master to serve with your life. You know, in 1969, Coca-Cola launched a campaign with a slogan that they thought would make their brand of cola superior from all others. And their slogan was, it's the real thing. It's the real thing. It's not, it's just another brand of Coke. But that's one of the ways we deal with idolatry. We identify these God rivals, the things that we love and trust and serve in the place of God. And when you scratch below the surface, you see that they're not the real thing. They don't deliver. But God does. But God does. And he has no rivals. He will have no other gods before his face. And if you're putting them before the face of God at this moment, the alarm sensor is going off, and deal with it. Deal with it. Replace the love for that thing with experience of the love of the greater thing, God himself. In 2 minutes, we're going to deal with the second commandment. Okay? Second commandment is not just who we worship, it's how we worship. The second commandment reminds us of a very important rule, and it says that you shall not make for yourself a carved image from anything in creation. You shall not bow down to it and serve it. And you think, well, isn't that the same as the first commandment? No, this is about how we worship. See, God isn't just worried that we could get him right. God is also concerned about how we worship, because if we do the how wrong in our lives, we often get him wrong as well. And sadly, that's often what happens. If you look at the second command, just very briefly, you see the word make is very important. The word make is to do with creation. And the word make reminds us that the only maker in the world is God himself. He has made us. And if you start to make an image of God, even in your worship of the true and living God, if you start to kind of form something and visualize something of God in a way that's apart from his word, then suddenly you're kind of making something of the maker. And when you make something of the maker, you become more of a maker than the maker, and you bring the maker down, and you change God from being the maker to being made. And that doesn't work, does it? How would you like that? Just think for a moment that a friend of yours met up with you for a coffee, and you're late, and you go to a coffee shop. Maybe they're in Starbucks. There are other coffee shops, of course, as well. And you turn up late, but there is your friend, and they've arranged to meet you for a coffee, but they're sitting opposite. Well, the seat's already taken. It's taken by a life-size Lego replica of you. Oh, they've worked very hard. They've sorted out all the bricks. It's got two eyes and a nose, and it's been arranged to sit at the table with a nice smile. And it has the expression that says, I'm really interested in what you say. Like this. It even has a little Lego Starbucks mug in its Lego hand. Yeah, it sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Not when you're supposed to be having a coffee with them. But what's more worrying is that your friend is sitting opposite the little Lego, having a conversation. Well, it's a one-way conversation at least, saying, I know, you never guess what she did last week. Do you remember the time when we... And it carries on. And you're standing there thinking, has the world gone mad? I'm not a little Lego figure. I'm me. I have flesh and blood. This thing can't talk. I can. It can't move. I can. It can't even pay for the coffee. I can, maybe, if the other person won't do it. But can your friend really have a relationship with you through a little Lego figure that's made to represent you? Of course not. It's reduced you, living and breathing you, with a mind and body and soul. And it's reduced you to plastic bricks. It may be convenient for them, but it's not the real you. And really, that's what this commandment is about. It's saying you can worship not just the false gods, but it's possible even to try and worship the true God in a way that other than he has prescribed. And when you do that, you kind of substitute the true and living God in his awesomeness for a little Lego version, a slightly smaller version that is maybe more useful to you, but it's not the true and living God. Substituting something of creation for God himself. And of course, that makes you in control of God in some kind of way. Now, we need to be very careful about this, that we don't kind of worship a God of lesser stature and status and character and attributes than who God really is. That's how idolatry is formed in our hearts, even under the name Lord. If you think about it, the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32 was not an attempt to worship a false God. It was an attempt somehow to give them the Lord who had rescued them out of Egypt. So in the name of the Lord, was it the Lord? No, it was a golden calf. It wasn't the real thing. It didn't move, it didn't live, it wasn't awesome, it wasn't holy, and it led people down false directions. And think about it, the idols that were set up at Dan and Bethel for the northern kingdom of Israel, it wasn't an attempt in the first place to worship the god of Baal or the Ashtoreth or anything like that. It was an attempt to worship the Lord, to stop them from going to Jerusalem that he'd asked them to do. So in the name of the Lord, they had these images set up, breaking the second commandment. They thought they were worshipping the Lord, but they were worshipping something less than the Lord. And it caused them to compromise as the people of God and to mix it with idolatry of other gods in their lives. So the word made is really important. You should not make for yourself. Worship should be through God's revelation, through his word, not through our imagination turning God into something else. Is your God the real God that you worship? How do you know? Well, you're guided by the scriptures, God's revelation. And it's the God revealed in Jesus Christ that you worship. Christ alone reveals God. And that brings us to the second word, the word image, carved image, or the word form. It should not make yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. The word form is important there. Let me just click this through. There we go. God made. It's important that word form, because elsewhere in the account it says that as Israel encountered the Lord at Sinai, they heard his word, but they saw no form. And that's intentional if you read those verses. God wanted to make it really clear that there's not a way that you can replicate me in stone or even in your own imaginations. It's my word that you've received. You saw no form, but you heard his word. And Christian worship from then on has always, always, always followed that pattern. It's not about a visual form of God that we can see. It's about the word of God that he has revealed. So we steer clear of any kind of physical idols. At what point does a kind of a representation of his character become an idol that we bow down to? Time and time again in the Old Testament it's happened. But also we need to steer clear of kind of mental images of God that somehow turn him into a different sort of God. And that's liberal theology or any sort of way that kind of takes away attributes of God and says, I like to think of God like this. I don't know if you've ever been in a small group, maybe at university or something like that, where you've gone around in a circle and saying, well, I like to think of God like, oh, like a cloud, because he's just so peaceful and he brings me peace every day. And I like to think of God like a hand at the moment, because I need a bit of a hand in life. Would he help me? And then comes Aaron in the small group. I like to think of God as a golden calf. What's wrong with that? Be very careful. I like to think of God like. It's the scriptures, God's revelation that tells us what God is really like. And we're so good at kind of chopping out bits of his attributes or character. We lose his holiness or we lose his love and we get it all wrong. So worship is always driven by the word of God, his revelation, not by our imagination. Really important. And the reason for that, he goes on really clear. We haven't got time to talk about it so much. But he says, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. It's a relationship word. You know, if Naomi replaced me with a Lego version of me and started to have a relationship with that I'd be jealous. How dare you replace me with something less? Imagine a married couple then, and there's the husband and the wife, and one day the husband comes along and brings in another woman saying, well, this is my girlfriend, just like to bring her into the relationship as well. And of course there'll be jealousy, there'll be anger, there'll be eruption. And God himself, he has the most perfect of relationships with his people. It's a jealous God. It's an exclusive relationship between him and his people. So he talks about the consequences of that, leading to his judgment and punishing the children for the sins of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. Whole generations will end up hating me, he says. But that judgment is overwhelmed by his love, that he is willing to show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The whole thing that God takes is so seriously, idolatry. And it leaves us all thinking, well, how can I truly love God? Because I've always got rivals to God in my life. How can I love him and keep his commandments? And of course, that points you to Christ, because he can't do it. It just exposes your sin. But Christ is the one who's loved his Father perfectly and kept his commandments perfectly. And it's through Christ that the love to 1,000 generations the eternal love of God is kind of brought and exposed and brought to us. It's through Jesus Christ. And so we must look to Christ and we must ditch the idols. Stop turning into something him less than he really is, because he is a jealous God. Do you know that he's jealous about what you think about him today? He's jealous about it. He's jealous about it. How do you get God right? You stick to his word. You understand his attributes, his character, but then you look at Christ. Because the amazing thing is that although God says you have no other gods before me, and he says you shall not make yourself an image of anything to worship me with, of course, he does have an image, doesn't he? The first image of God, of course, was Adam and Eve. Adam made in the image of God. We somehow reflect the image of God in our lives. But the image of God, the one that we look to, that we should bow down and worship, is not man. It's Christ, that God has made himself flesh. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. Let's just finish that off. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to worship God, you look at the image he has given you in salvation history. It's Jesus Christ. Worship him. And then finally, to recognize something amazing has happened in Christ. Because as you are a Christian, you're joined to Christ. And God is doing something amazing in your life, that he is somehow, by his Spirit, through the law, through his love in your life, he's transforming you now into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. He's restoring his image in you. So we don't bow down and worship each other. We worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But we also, in a sense, are growing to reflect the image of Christ. And we ourselves are becoming more and more conformed into the image of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's the answer to the second commandment. God already had his image. We're supposed to reflect God's image. And Christ is the image of God, whom we worship. So, you've been very patient. This is probably one of the longest talks. My question to you as we finish, though, is that little Indiana Jones idol exposed and being treated in your heart at the moment? You alone know what you love and trust and serve in the face of God against it. How does he feel about that? And is the God that you say that you worship and serve in your life, is he the real God? Well, only the scriptures will tell you what the real God is like. And only Jesus is the image of God. Beware of idols of the imagination. Be led by the revelation of God in his word and in Christ. And you will obey the second commandment. And the whole world may be full of idols. And it is. But we will be becoming more and more worshippers of God, the true God, in the right way. A couple of takeaways there that I'll leave up on the screen, maybe afterwards. Using those tests, maybe at some point today, maybe talk to each other or in your own quietness before God, using the love, trust and serve test. What are some of the potential idols or God rivals in your life? What is before God's face, in his face at the moment in your life? And then, you know, with the Spirit's help, how can you guard against that kind of idolatry? Maybe in church, maybe you're moving away from the Word. Or in the Christian Union, for instance. Or in your own life. How can you guard against these God substitutes, these God rivals in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these two commandments. They speak of your unrivaled supremacy over all things in the world, but particularly in the hearts and lives of your people. You deserve the highest place. And yet sometimes, Lord, we diminish that by saying that we love you, but at the same time turning to these idols in our lives. Oh, how I pray that you would forgive us, that you would show us the splendor and the glory and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that we would learn to see in him the image that we are to worship, who reflects you perfectly. Help us to be full of him today, and help us to be real about these idols that are going on in our hearts, that there are things that we are trusting and loving and serving as apart from you. Oh Lord, show us just how terrible that is. Maybe even today, would you put your finger on areas in our lives? And Lord, as we look to Christ, help us to be so grateful and thankful that our idolatry, which would keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, has been dealt with by Jesus once and for all, and how he paid the cost for that at the cross. And Lord, with your Spirit's help, please would you help us to turn from idols, to turn and serve you, the living God, and find you our greatest love, our greatest confidence and trust in you, and our willingness to serve you joyfully with our lives. If we believe lies, let them be replaced today, we pray, and let us be good for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.